Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. In a moment, we will read verses 11 through 15. The book of Acts, as we've been seeing, is the history, the selective history, of the onward progress of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He was to be a savior, not simply for the Jews, but to the ends of the earth. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this is the gospel the church is commissioned to take to the very ends of the earth. And in this chapter, in these verses, Luke records for us the beginnings of the Christian church in Europe. Now, quite probably, there were already some converts to Christ in Europe. We know from Acts chapter 2 that proselytes from Rome were at Pentecost and heard the good news of Jesus Christ. But there were no churches, it would seem. And here, Luke recounts for us the momentous beginnings of the Church of Jesus Christ in Europe. And we can hardly, I think, imagine the sense of anticipation that there must have been with Paul and his apostolic band of brothers. Here they were commissioned to take the gospel, the good news of God, into the very heartland of the Roman Empire. We saw last time in verses 9 and 10, Paul receiving this vision, a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And Luke then tells us immediately, we concluded that this was of God, and we sought to go on into Macedonia. And so verse 11 begins, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a leading city in the district of Macedonia." You can almost taste, I think, the suppressed excitement as this little band of brothers head westwards with the gospel. "So setting sail, we made haste." Samothrace, Neapolis, just north of Philippi on the Aegean coast, and then to Philippi, the city named after Alexander the Great's father Philip, the great city of Macedonia, by this time a Roman colony. You almost can sense, I think, the suppressed excitement. Here is the gospel going indeed, as it were, to the ends of the earth. And they arrive in Philippi. And what do they find? They found a female merchant, a demon-possessed slave girl, suffering pain, imprisonment, and a hard-hearted jailer. "Come over and help us," said the vision. And what did they find? Perhaps not quite what they were expecting. And yet from these beginnings began the Church of Jesus Christ in Europe. When you pray for guidance, be prepared. Be prepared. If you're serious with God, "Lord, take me wherever you will. Use me as you please. Lord, I'm at your disposal." Be prepared. A merchant lady, a demon-possessed girl, a hard-hearted jailer, whippings and beatings, but a church was born. And so we continue to read. "We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, that's in western Turkey across the Aegean, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. That is, she was a Gentile proselyte who had attached herself to the worship of the Jews without as yet becoming a Jew. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be a believer in the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Philippi was the major city in Macedonia. By this time it had become a privileged Roman colony, named after, as I said, the father of Alexander the Great, Philippi. And apparently it lacked a synagogue. There was a minimum male quorum for a synagogue of 10 men. And so, not finding a synagogue, Paul, on the Sabbath day, goes down to the river where we supposed, he says, there was a place of prayer. This was common Jewish practice. If there was no synagogue, they would meet by a river to pray. And when he arrives, what does he find? He finds a group of women. There may have been men there, we're not told. Quite probably there weren't, but there were some women. They had come together to pray, and Paul spoke to them. And one woman in particular is singled out by Luke. We're told that her name was Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira, across the Aegean Sea, a seller of purple goods, and she was a worshipper of God. Now, Luke tells us three things in particular about this woman, Lydia. Two I want to briefly touch on, and the third at greater length. First of all, Luke tells us she was a seller of purple goods from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was north of Ephesus in western central Turkey as today, north of Ephesus and northwest of Colossae, if you can imagine a map. Maybe you can't. She was not a native of Philippi. She found Christ away from her native land. Quite probably, commerce had taken her from Thyatira to Philippi. She was heading for a greater metropolitan center. She was not a native of Philippi. She found salvation away from her native land. And that should strike a chord, just let me say this for a moment, with those of us who live in Cambridge. We have the privilege of seeing people from the ends of the earth come to Cambridge. And surely the Sovereign Lord has purposes of salvation for them. He takes them out of lands where they would never hear the gospel. Now why? Why do you think the Lord God brings people from lands where, humanly speaking, they could never hear the gospel, simply that they might have a better education? Does he not bring them here that they might hear of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners? Does he not bring them across the seas to this metropolitan center that they might hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Lydia found Christ away from her native land. One of the great things we need increasingly to learn as a congregation is to how we can better reach out to such people who are not from this land, who are from closed lands, as they say, or from difficult lands, Muslim lands. How can we best reach them for Jesus Christ? She was not a native, but in the sovereign providence of God, she had come. If you'd asked her Lydia, what brought you to Philippi? Commerce. And the God of heaven says, salvation. Secondly, we're told she was a worshipper of God. That is to say, she was a Gentile God-fearer, like Cornelius we read about in chapter 10. She was someone who looked forward to God fulfilling his promise to send his Messiah. This was the great hope that the Jews lived under, wasn't it? Looking to the day when the seed of the woman would finally come and crush the head of the serpent. When the Lord's servant would come and save his people from their sins. She was a worshipper of God, but her worship of God was significantly and fundamentally flawed. With all her privileges, with all the biblical truth she would be exposed to as a Gentile God-fearer, coming to the courts of the Gentiles in the synagogues and listening at the edges, or perhaps even being tutored. We don't know. But with all the exposure that she had to biblical truth, she was a woman who needed the gospel of the Son of God. You see, Lydia was about to discover, as she gathered at this place of prayer, that there is no substitute under heaven for a personal relationship with God's Savior Son. There is no substitute under heaven for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we need to take that to heart. There is always the dread danger in a church like this that we become proud and self-satisfied and think that because our theology is reformed, all is well with us. But you may have reformed theology and all may not be well with you. We can have a name that we live and yet be dead. Here was a woman who was a worshipper of God. As we shall see in a moment, her heart was closed to God and needed to be opened to God. And that's the third thing and the important thing I want to consider with you this morning about Lydia. Luke tells us that as she listened to Paul, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart through the preaching of Jesus Christ. The Lord empowered his truth as only he can and opened Lydia's heart to welcome and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. The Lord so empowered the apostles' preaching that through that her heart was opened by the Lord and she became a believer in the Lord. If you judge me, the ESV has to be faithful to the Lord. That really isn't, I think, the best translation. If you judge me to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, she says, come to my house and stay. I want to notice two things with you about what Luke tells us here. First of all, this. If Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord, then that means that formerly it had been closed to the Lord. You only open that which is closed. You see, not one of us, even the most religiously predisposed among us, not one of us is naturally disposed to hear, far less to welcome and believe the good news of God's Son, Jesus Christ. There is a native spiritual blindness in every single one of us. Hannah was telling me this past week of someone she was speaking to who resisted this and rebelled. I just don't want to hear that. Do you mean I'm natively and naturally blind to the things of God and dead to the truth of God? Yes. But not just you, me as well. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I suppose nowhere is this more dramatically pictured for us than in John chapter 3, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Now, many of us know this chapter so well, we probably could recite it word for word. Probably some of us even in Greek. But it's a remarkable chapter. Nicodemus, whom we are told in John 3 verse 10, Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. He's the Reverend Professor Nicodemus. He's a man schooled in the things of God, in the Word of God. He was someone most probably who had learned almost certainly to memorize the whole Old Testament. He was the teacher of Israel. And Jesus said to this man, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, with all your religious and spiritual and biblical privileges, you're blind to the truth of God, to the things of God. You need a new beginning. You need the Spirit of God to enlighten your sin-darkened mind and heart. You need to be born, we could almost translate, from above. You need a heavenly birth. And Jesus said that to the man who is called the teacher of Israel. The Lord opened Lydia's heart because by nature sin shuts our hearts to God and blinds our minds to the glory and grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you meet anyone, if there's anyone here this morning, and for you the gospel is prosaic, and Jesus Christ is not anyone to be excited about, and if you scratch your head and wonder why, when you meet certain Christians, they seem to pulse with passion for the gospel, the reason is very simple. Sin yet blinds you to the truth as it really is. But the second thing, of course, is that it was the Lord himself who opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. What is Luke telling us? Well, simply this. It wasn't Paul's eloquence. It wasn't Paul's passion. It wasn't Paul's persuasive powers that unlocked this woman's heart. It was the sovereign power of the living God. As Paul preached Christ, the promised Messiah Savior, the Lord mercifully opened Lydia's heart to receive and welcome the good news. Do you know what the first mark, the first evident mark of a Christian is? They welcome, they receive with relish the good news of Jesus Christ. Formerly, those things had been insipid to their taste. Because John Owen, the great English Puritan, he uses that word relish, and he uses it in the sense that by the power of the Spirit of God, we discover a taste for things that we once thought were bland and insipid and we wouldn't give any attention to them. But now there is a relish. We find there's an appetite, a taste. And the first mark, how do you know? And it says, how can you know anyone is a Christian? Well, the Bible gives us different marks. But you know, the first of them is this. They welcome. They receive the good news for what it is. Good news. A Saviour. A Saviour. And they receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. John Calvin, great Genevan reformer, next year is the 500th anniversary of his birth. John Calvin, remarkably, in all the volumes of his writings, which probably amount to about 60, I only have about 48 or something, so 12 to go, only in one place does he ever speak about his conversion. He has an aversion to speaking about his conversion. He doesn't want people to focus on his story. But in the preface to his Latin commentary on the Psalms, 1545, he tells us this, and it's all he tells us. He says, God subdued my heart, which was otherwise more closed against him than you could ever imagine. He was raised in the church, destined for the priesthood. And yet there came a time when he says, this is all he says about his conversion, but goodness, what more would you want to say? God subdued my heart, which was otherwise more closed against such things than you could ever imagine. Deus subagat, subdued by God. That's what Lydia discovered. You see, the New Testament uses any number of pictures to illustrate the sovereign saving activity of God the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, for example, we're told that God grants repentance as a gift. We're told in chapter 14 of Acts that the Lord opened a door of faith. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul pictures or likens salvation, conversion to God, as God shining his light into our sin-darkened lives. Once I was blind, but now I see. You know, sometimes that's all we can say. What on earth makes you the way you are? And some of us perhaps think, well, you know, I'm not very eloquent. But what more do you need to say than this? I once was blind, but now I see what you cannot yet see. In Ephesians 2, Paul likens conversion to a resurrection from the dead. It's as if we are entering a new world and you're wakening up. Like a newborn baby looks around and takes in the sights and the sounds and the smells of this new world that's come out of the womb and out of the darkness. And the Christian life is like that. By the power of God's Spirit, He brings us to the birth into a new world. And we can't get enough of the sight and the sound and the tastes of the kingdom of heaven. We can't hear enough of Jesus Christ. Get puzzled when I meet Christians who sit lightly to the means of grace, for whom the Sabbath day is a half day. I think there's something wrong. How can you get enough of Jesus Christ and the ordinary means of grace by which he is proclaimed? That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul likens conversion to a new creation. The Lord opened her heart, simply one of many ways to describe the same reality. God broke into her life and said, Lydia, you were born for this day. That's why I brought you from Thyatira, so that one day you would be by a river. And a man from Tarsus, the other end of the country, would speak to you of my son, Jesus Christ. But you see, however the truth is expressed, the truth is always the same. And it's this: when anyone comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because the Heavenly Father comes to them by his Spirit and draws them by his Word and Spirit. Now, there are two inevitable consequences or implications to that. The first is obvious. Number one, if this is true, that means we cannot save ourselves. Eternal hope begins to blossom and bloom in our lives when it dawns upon us, I can do nothing to save myself. I can do nothing to fit myself for the presence of God. And why do I say that hope begins to blossom then? Because then we will stop trying to save ourselves and cast ourselves upon the Lord. The second implication, of course, is this: all the glory goes to God alone. I've told you occasionally of the day the Lord brought me to faith. I went along to a little church in Glasgow one Sunday afternoon with a friend from school. We heard the same message. I was no better, not an iota better than him. We heard the exact same message. For me, it was heaven opened. For him, it was water off a duck's back. Now why? Why was it because? Why did I see and he didn't? Because I was somehow predisposed? Was I more intelligent than him? It's because it pleased the Lord to open my heart. Why that should be, I don't know. But I do know this, that all the glory belongs to him. That's what Christmas is all about. A little over 800 years ago, perhaps the most famous of all archbishops of Canterbury, and wish we had one like him today, Anselm wrote a magnificent little classic work called Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. And it's very simple, you know. Why did God become man? To save us from our sins. The gospel is more than that, but it's not less than that. He came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Why does the Lord open her heart? Because she can't open her own heart. That's why the incarnation without the cross isn't even half a story, is it? It's no story at all, because it leaves you bewildered. He came to die a sin-bearing, atoning death, to take upon himself the sin and the rebellion that was ours, and that would have cast us into a lost and a ruined eternity. He came to be the great sin-bearing substitute for believing sinners. But as we close, notice just what happened next, for it's fascinating. First, Lydia and all her household were baptized. Now, you read commentaries, and I just smile reading most of them. Oh, some argue this teaches infant baptism. There were children in the household. I'll say, oh, no, there's no mention of children. I just smile and think, get a life and read the Bible. Read the Bible. Anyone who read the Bible household knew what that meant. Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant. Make your own deductions. The promises to you and to your children. Abrahamic covenant. Zacchaeus, today's salvation has come to this man's household. Abrahamic covenant. And secondly, she provided hospitality for Christ's servants. Someone's put it beautifully. When we hear God's gracious welcome home, we respond by opening our hearts to others. She was baptized, and she opened her home to Paul and the others, marks of a genuine conversion. And so the church was born in Europe. This is where the church in Europe began. So insignificant, isn't it? You know, I was reading it this week a number of times and almost smiling, thinking, Lord, your ways are truly not our ways. How insignificant. The church began when the Lord opened a woman merchant from Thyatira's heart. God does things in ways that make us gasp. But from small beginnings, there grew a church that transformed the ancient world. You see, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing. He delights to start small. Does that strike you? How often the Lord starts small. And the reason, if there is a reason at all, is simply this. That people might look back and say, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. So Lydia is converted. What happens next? They meet a demon-possessed slave girl. They break, under God's power, the chains that bound her. They're beaten, thrown in prison, fastened to the stocks. People were praying, no doubt, Lord, rescue them from the prison. And God's saying, no, I've put them in prison. Because there's a man there that I have elected from times eternal who's going to be saved. And so the church in Europe would begin with an entrepreneurial merchant, a demon-possessed one slave girl, and a converted jailer. Not an academic among them. May God bless his word.